Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles then to Mark chapter 13. So it's particularly the first couple of verses I want us to look at this evening, but I'm going to read the whole chapter just so we get the context and the whole picture. Then, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumours of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened those days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest parts of the earth to the farthest parts of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Well, let's just bow our heads, let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word, we thank you for these scriptures, and we acknowledge that, Lord, this is your word. We're not reading here prophecies of of the speculation. There are mere speculations of man. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. These are the words of the one who is the Word of God. And Lord, we know that your word is truth. And so we pray that as we consider your word together this night, that again your Holy Spirit would just come and speak to our hearts from your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we come now to Mark chapter 13, in which Mark records here the main elements of what we usually refer to as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus, we're told, had come out of the temple, and he sat on the Mount of Olives facing the temple, and there he taught his disciples. Most of this is prophecy, of course, but it's Jesus teaching certain things to his disciples. And we're all aware that a more complete record of the Olivet Discourse is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 24 and 25. I kind of think of Mark's record of the Olivet Discourse as being a kind of condensed version of what we find in Matthew's Gospel. What we have here in Mark 13 contains the main elements of what are in Matthew 24. What is missing, of course, is Matthew 25, which contains certain parables and teachings of Jesus that were all part of the Olivet Discourse. So for the most part then, this is prophecy. And much of it concerns the signs indicating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we're going to be looking at, God willing, over the next few weeks. And I want to just begin this evening by drawing your attention to what brought this about. Why Jesus brought this teaching and this prophecy on this particular occasion, just a few days before he was crucified on the cross of Calvary. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 13, it says there, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Now, the coming out of what was actually the second temple, of course, and it became known as the Temple of Herod, Herod's Temple. This particular temple that Jesus had been visiting on this occasion, it was the second temple, it was known as Herod's Temple. The first Jewish temple, of course, was built way back in the days of Solomon, the son of King David. But that temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, at the time when Jews were taken, well, actually from 605 BC, they began to take Jews into exile in Babylon. But in 586, they sacked the city of Jerusalem and they destroyed that first temple, the Temple of Solomon. But after the Babylonian kingdom had fallen to the Medes and Persians in 539 BC, the very year after that, 538 BC, King Cyrus gave this edict allowing whoever amongst the Jews wanted to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. So a second temple was built under the leadership of a man called Zerubbabel with Joshua the high priest in the time of Ezra. A second temple was built. That temple, however, was really a rather modest structure compared with the Temple of Solomon that had been destroyed. So much later, in fact, beginning in, I think, 20 BC or thereabouts, King Herod began to refurbish and renovate that second temple. And this King Herod, of course, was the same King Herod who was responsible for the killing of all those baby boys after the birth of Christ. It was that King Herod. He actually put up a number of architectural structures that were really magnificent, and this was one of them. He began to renovate and refurbish the temple in Jerusalem, that second temple, and apparently it took 46 years in total to complete it, to finish it off. So if that was started in 20 BC, then it was in the 20s AD when it was actually finished. So now, in probably 32 AD, the year of Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus and his disciples are coming out from that temple, and one of Jesus' disciples points to the magnificence of all these buildings. So if you think about it, its completion was no more than 10 years since it was completed. So it was new. And apparently, this temple was absolutely magnificent. It was covered in white stone, and it was new at this point in time. By all accounts, it was absolutely magnificent. So no wonder then Jesus' disciples were impressed. "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. They're absolutely awestruck by it all." And you have to remember that these were Galileans, and there was nothing in the region of Galilee to compare with the magnificence of this temple in Jerusalem. "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." They find it awesome and magnificent, this temple in Jerusalem. And perhaps some of us are the kinds of people who are impressed by magnificent buildings and architecture. I don't know whether you are or not, a certain kind of person is. You know, maybe great cathedrals or magnificent church buildings. Certainly when you visit those kinds of places, you know, some of the great cathedrals in the UK or in Europe, and or ancient church buildings, and you see the stonework, and you see the carvings, and you see the vaulting. You go inside and you look up in a temple and you see the vaulting, you know, over the ceiling, and the paintings and the frescoes and everything else. If you enjoy art, and if you like architecture, you can't fail to be impressed, can you, by those kinds of buildings. Whether it's your particular style or not, whether it's your taste, you know, you can't fail to be impressed by the architecture. Gilly and I were in Italy, you know, and some of the cathedrals, some of the church buildings, they're absolutely magnificent. You know, I've been inside and I might not particularly like, it might not be my particular style, but you cannot deny the artistry of it all and the magnificence. But you know, it isn't just ancient buildings that impress. Some people are impressed perhaps by the facilities and church buildings of the modern church. Sometimes nowadays they're more like auditoriums. You know, some churches, you look at some of the mega churches, you know, here in this country and in America, you know, huge structures. I even remember being in Kiev, you know, and Ukraine, a lot of the people are very, very poor, but me and a friend, you know, we were doing some ministry over there, and for a time we stayed in this particular church in Kiev, and I kid you not, it was absolutely magnificent, a modern church, absolutely magnificent. And so some people are impressed by that, and it's not just the buildings and the architecture. It may be the musical instruments. It may be the musicians, the band, the PA system, the lighting, video screens at the back with flashing images and all the rest of it. Some people are extremely impressed by all of that kind of thing. Some churches have restaurants attached, cafes and gymnasiums and all the rest of it. You know, there are churches that have all these fabulous facilities, and some people are impressed by all of that. "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And I don't know about you, but I love the way Jesus brings us back down to reality, often with just the word, and causes us to think again about the things that are really important and what the faith is really about. Verse 2. Do you see these great buildings? Jesus said. And incidentally, he doesn't deny the great buildings. Do you see these great buildings? Jesus said. Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Remember, it's only just been built. Not one stone will be left upon another. And I don't know, but I think that must have taken the wind out of the sails of that disciple who said, Lord, look at this. And I imagine him saying, but it's beautiful, Lord. It's all coming down. But it's taken 46 years to build this, Lord. It's all coming down. But it cost a lot of money. I mean, some of the walls inside are overlaid by gold. It cost a fortune, Lord. It's all coming down. There will not be one stone left upon another. But Lord, it's the central focus of the Jewish religion. It's where the sacrifices are offered. It's where the priesthood functions. In fact, without it, the priesthood can't function, Jesus. You know that. It's all coming down. There won't be one stone left upon another. And you know, as I was thinking about this earlier, you know, it struck me, it's exactly the same as far as all the external things associated with the Christian religion today are concerned. All those external things that are connected with the church. It's exactly the same. Buildings, facilities, music, entertainment, electrical equipment, PA equipment, lighting, and whatever else there is. You know, these things are all mere externals, aren't they? Yeah. I'm not saying there's no place for them. I mean, we, as a fellowship, I mean, we're not a wealthy fellowship. We only have a little chapel, and we recently spent quite a lot of money on it to make it presentable, to make it usable. But at the end of the day, all these things, the mere externals. And it struck me, you know, as I thought about it, you know, maybe this coronavirus epidemic that seems to be escalating at the moment will prove to be the thing that reveals where the real interests are for many professing Christians, where the real interest lies. I mean, just suppose the government does ban public gatherings like this, including in church buildings, including church services. And we can no longer come to this building. They can no longer go to these buildings where they have the meetings and have the services. Cannot go and watch the music band. Can't partake in Christian entertainment, because that's what some of it is. It's Christian entertainment. Can't partake in that anymore because there's no public gatherings. Can't hang out with the Christian friends and socialise. So they're isolated. We are isolated. Cut off from it all. Separated from all the external trappings of the Christian religion. What's left? See, if all those things, if all the focus is on those things, or some of those things, once a person can no longer partake of that, what's left? If it's all about listening to the band play, if it's all about being entertained, if it's all about a building, if it's all about being impressed by whatever it is, you know, in the modern church, or for people that are still into the ancient faith, you know, kind of connecting with the atmosphere in the cathedral and the candles and all the rest of it. If that's it, if that is the sum total of what a person's faith is, what happens when they can no longer partake of that? What's left? And that, you see, friends, it seems to me, is the point of all of this. I'm thinking about chapter 13. It isn't just to give us information about things that are going to happen, to satisfy our curiosity about the future. Surely it's to remind us who and what is to be the object of our faith, our love, and our devotion. It's to remind us of what the real focus of our faith is. It's to remind us that all this stuff we surround ourselves with is passing away. You know, when I was young, I used to work in... I used to be a graphic designer. I used to work in design, and I was introduced to this man who, in another church in Bolton, he had a recording studio in the basement, and he used to do Christian recordings for people who were Christian songwriters and people like that, and he used to make them and produce tapes, and it was vinyl in those days as well. But he used to do. So people could come and pay and have a recording done of the songs, of them playing the songs, and then produce so many cassette tapes for them to sell wherever they played. And I used to do some covers for these cassettes for him because I was a designer. And I remember him saying to me once, he had a great recording studio and all the equipment and everything. It was great, you know. And he'd done all these recordings of different Christian artists, you know, lower budget stuff. I'm not talking about the big stuff. And I remember him saying to me one day, I was sat in his recording studio, and he had all these cassettes that he'd record, all these records that he'd done, and all this equipment was around him. And he said, "You know what, Ian?" He said, "One day," he said, "all of this is going to burn up. All of it. It's going to burn up." He says, "All that will be left of what we've done, all that will be left is that which was of the Spirit. The songs that were written and performed in the Spirit, that was pleasing to God. Not the cassettes themselves, not the equipment, none of that will remain. All that will be left is that was of the Spirit." And I think he was right. All of this is going to fall. It's all going to burn up. The point is, this is to remind us that the stuff that we surround ourselves with, it's all passing away. What matters is not the temple itself, fine building though it was. What matters is not the temple itself, but the one who the temple points to. That is Christ. See, what was the temple? It was simple. It was a permanent structure of what the tabernacle was. Yeah. And the tabernacle in the time of Moses. Every element in the tabernacle, every item of furniture, every part of its construction spoke of Christ and the work of redemption. It was all Christ. You know, from the colours of the fabric and everything in it, the menorah, everything, the Ark of the Covenant, it was all Christ. And the temple, all the temple was a permanent structure. So the temple pointed to Christ. It spoke of Christ. It taught Christ. What mattered was not these bricks, these structure, these buildings, but Christ. What matters ultimately is not a church building, but the one whose word is preached there. The one whose name, hopefully, is on the wall. The one who is, or at least ought to be, the content and focus of everything that is done in that place. I'm talking about Christ. What matters is not the professionalism of the band or the musicians that play the music, or the instruments that they play, or the electronic equipment that they have, and the sound systems, and the skill of the musicians, and all the gear and everything else. That's not what matters. What matters, what ought to matter, is Christ, who should be the theme of every song they play. I remember when I was a teenager, you know, in Bolton, in the youth group, and one time there was a church on the other side of town, and it was known as the Theatre Church. Is it still there, Alan? Yeah, well, it used to be known as a theatre church. It's set out like a theatre, wasn't it? And I remember one time they took us as young people to see this band that would play, this Christian band that were playing. I don't know who they were, I can't remember now, but I, as a teenager, see, I was into guitar playing and all of that, you know. And I remember sitting up there with my friends, and on the kind of stage were the musical instruments of these guys who were waiting for them to come on. And I was telling my friends what guitar that was, and what guitar that was, and what he'd be playing, because that was my interest. But see, folks, it doesn't matter whether it's a Gibson Les Paul or a Fender Stratocaster or whatever else it is. That's not what matters. It's about Christ, who should be the theme of every song that is sung. What surely matters, friends, is not whether I like the building, or I like the atmosphere, or I like the music, or I feel entertained, or I feel comfortable, or I feel happy. What matters is whether Christ is there, and whether his name is exalted and his word is preached. Christ's name is exalted. He is lifted up. The gospel is made known. Surely, folks, that's what matters. What matters is that we have a real encounter with him. What matters is that my knowledge of him and my love for him is growing, and my faith in him is built and established. And you see, buildings can't do that. And music doesn't do that. Listen, I love music. But music does not build your faith. Neither does, you know, any kind of external things. Hype doesn't do it. The Word of God does. Prayer does. Breaking of bread. Fellowship does. You know, what does it say in Acts 2:42? They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God. Prayer, breaking of bread, and the fellowship. They are the things that build our faith. They're the things that set forth Christ. See, all these buildings, they're coming down. And you know, and I've just read the whole passage, you know, the world's going crazy. You know, and Jesus talks about all that stuff in this passage. You know, there'll be wars and rumours of wars and famines and earthquakes and pestilences we've got. We've got false Christ coming up and false prophets and all these things. The world's going to go crazy. And there are tough times, Jesus says in this passage. Tough times ahead for Christians. Christians are not exempt from these things. We're in a world that's a fallen world. And we're in a world that's antagonistic against Christ and Christ's people. There are tough times ahead for Christ's people. But the point of this passage is Jesus saying, but I'm coming back. I'm coming back in power and with great glory. And is it that to which you must fix your eyes and the focus of your faith? It's me, Jesus is saying, you should look at. Not buildings and whatever other externals there are. It is me. You must fix your eyes upon me. Now, of course, and in closing, all of this caused his disciples to wonder, when will these things be? And so they came to Jesus with a question. Okay, so here in Mark chapter 13, there are actually two questions that they ask. Verse 4, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? But of course, in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 24, you've got the fuller account of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, and there were actually three questions that they asked. And the questions were, verse 3, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And so the whole purpose of the Olivet Discourse is Jesus is answering those questions. When will these things be? What things? Well, he's just told them that the temple is going to be destroyed. So he tells them when that will be, what the signs will be that that's about to happen. It did happen actually in AD 70. But the Olivet Discourse goes way beyond that, because they said, what will be the signs of your coming? So most of the chapter is talking about the signs of Jesus' second coming. What will be happening in the world to tell you that Jesus' coming is soon? So that's what it's all about. And so for the next few weeks, God willing, we're going to be looking at some of these signs of the times. And I, for one, am convinced that so much of what is happening in the world today is really fulfillment of at least the beginnings of the things that Jesus describes here. So I don't want to sound negative, but it is going to get worse. And it's interesting, you know, if you compare with what in the record of Luke's gospel, you know, what it says there is Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws near. In other words, he says, don't wait until all these things have happened. It's when you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws near. And if there is anyone who can convince me that these things have not begun to happen, I'll buy them a Mars bar. because as far as I can see, these things began to happen quite some time ago and are escalating in our day. Folks, Jesus is coming back soon. Let's not spend all our time looking at buildings and looking at musical instruments like I did when I was a foolish teenager. And let's not concern ourselves with the externals. You know, God blessed us with a lot of things, and we're thankful for that. We're grateful for that. But it's not about the externals. It's about Christ. It's about having a relationship with him. Oh, amen. Let's just close with prayer then. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we do thank you, Lord, that it presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who is the Saviour of the world, the only one who can save us, the only one who can rescue and deliver us. It's about him. And Lord God, and whenever your people spend the time, Lord God, in other things other than Christ, Lord God, it's wasted time, because, Lord God, there's no greater thing that we can do than to spend time in his presence, to get to know him more, to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ, and to live our life in fellowship with him. So we thank you that your word, Lord God, teaches us clearly who he is, and all about this salvation that you've brought us into, what it is now and what it will be in the future. And so, Lord, we thank you for these things, and we pray that, Lord God, as we continue to search the scriptures and read your word, that, Lord, we will grow in our knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will grow in grace, every single one of us. So we just thank you for the time we've been able to share together in your word this night. We pray in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.